The men have their prayer meetings Saturday morning, and we have been going through this slowly, a verse or two verses at a time, different men giving their thoughts. If you recognize one of your thoughts this morning, I thank you for it ahead of time. It's a great passage of Scripture, and it's dealing with a man that I believe by the time the book is over, certainly was in the kingdom and knew the Lord. Let's begin our reading at verse 9. We ended at verse 8. Let's read down from verse 9 through 21. Our text is going to be in the middle of this passage, but we'll read beginning at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that you have been gracious in calling us together. Lord, we truly do need to hear thy voice, and we come to thee asking that you would speak through the preaching and teaching of thy word. Lord, we come this morning then, each of us seeking that fresh anointing of thy Spirit. Grant to me that anointing in order that Christ would be exalted and our hearts would be turned to him. But Lord, give that anointing to each one of us today, that we would hear effectually, that we would hear and respond to that which you have in your word. Come, Lord, this morning and help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicodemus was a very unusual man. His name means conqueror. And you can see that by his industry, his labors, that he had conquered in many things in the nation of Israel. But when it came to spiritual matters, he was still a defeated man. When we come to this passage, we see that he was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He would have been a strict follower of the scriptures as well as Jewish tradition. He would have believed in the resurrection and in eternal life. He was also a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader who had some measure of authority in the Jewish nation. And from that authority, he could have guided the lives of others. He was also a teacher. In our translation, in verse 10, the word master of Israel literally is the word teacher of Israel. It's the same word you find in the middle of verse 2 in reference to Christ himself. So here is a man who had gone far in the Jewish religion of his day. He was at the top, as it were, of the ladder, and he was one who knew a great deal. We find that he was also not only a religious man, but an observant man. Christ was the object of his gaze, and he came to see Christ because of what had been done. We find that he is calling Christ a teacher come from God. He recognized that God had given authority to Christ and that Christ had come with that authority to the nation. He also knew that Christ was a miracle worker. Christ did miracles at the Passover. You see that in verse 23 of chapter 2. We don't know what the miracles were in this instance. But you have now in Jerusalem, Nicodemus coming to our Lord saying that we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He had observed the miracles. He knew that they came from God. He knew that that set apart this man that he was speaking to. He not only knew, but others knew. You'll note that it says here, we know that thou art a teacher. Whether he's referring here to the Pharisees or whether he's referring to those under him in the Jewish nation, we cannot be sure. But he had a confession here that was indeed good. Everything that he says here is exact. Christ did come as a teacher. He did come with authority from God. He did do the miracles that Nicodemus said. And yet the very first words out of our Lord's mouth were words of stopping Nicodemus in his tracks and saying to him that except he be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on, he would say, except he be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God in verse 5. Seeing the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God was more than just seeing and understanding that Christ came with an authority from God and could do miracles. When you analyze what Nicodemus has said, he's basically equivocating that Christ was like the prophets of the Old Testament. Many of them came with an authority from God, and many of them could do miracles. But he goes no further. Basically, if you stood in Jerusalem and saw our Lord do miracles, you should have come to the same conclusion that Nicodemus came to. But that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're going to see the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean you're going to enter the kingdom of God. What an unusual way of dealing with this man. I don't know of another passage in the New Testament where men are dealt with in the way that our Lord dealt with Nicodemus. He brings them up short right at the very beginning. In a sense, he's rebuking Nicodemus. He's not saying that what he has done in his life is necessarily all bad, but he is saying to him, you can't get into the kingdom based on where you are right now. Can't get in. Being a good man in the world's eyes was not enough. Being a religious man was not enough. Being separated from traditional wrongs was not enough. Being from the right nation was not enough. Being successful or zealous in religion was not enough. Being highly thought of in the religion or nation in which he was born was not enough. Being a seeker after Christ was not enough. Being perceptive about spiritual matters was not enough. Being a believer in Christ's miracles was not enough. Being a believer in Christ who was sent from God with authority was not enough. Those things could all be said about Nicodemus. And yet at this point, he had fallen short. Our Lord tells Nicodemus, you must have a changed heart. And you see that in verses 3 to 8. The change was an internal change, not a physical change. The change was a spiritual change. It would be a change that God does in the heart. This change was truly an eternal change, one that would not just be for time, but for eternity. After saying that to Nicodemus, our Lord then tells him that he must change his thinking about himself, about Christ. Look at what Nicodemus did not do. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a teacher or a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? What he has been speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus responds and said, How can these things be? And our Lord says, Are you a teacher and you don't know what I'm saying? New birth was taught all through the Old Testament. And here is a man who was a teacher of Israel and he didn't know what our Lord was speaking about. More than that, when you come down to verse 11, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Nicodemus was putting the brakes on, as it were, and there were things that our Lord had said and Nicodemus had heard, and he was not receiving them. And then you come down to the next verse, If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, Nicodemus was still an unbeliever. He didn't know, he didn't receive, he didn't believe. If you would take those three words back to the very first chapter, you'll find that they're very important in the way that John explains the gospel. Nicodemus was not believing. He wasn't believing earthly things. And our Lord said, What are you going to do when I tell you of heavenly things? Are you still not going to believe? It tells us that no matter how religious a man or woman might be, it is more important that you know Christ, that you indeed receive him and believe on him, than have all the accolades of the world behind you. I want us to look this morning as to what Nicodemus is required to do. In a very real sense, you can't make the new birth happen. You need it. You must have it in order to receive Christ. But the new birth in and of itself is not the gospel. What I mean by that is you won't come to the gospel apart from the new birth. But the new birth isn't the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done. The new birth is what gives you power to come and embrace Christ. The new birth, as some theologians would describe it, is below the level of consciousness. Then how do I know when I have the new birth? It's very simple. What are you doing with Christ? If you have the new birth, you will embrace Christ. Years ago, I was a youth pastor in Ohio, and I went out to a farm for lunch, and the farm lady asked me, she says, I don't know if I've been born again. I says, well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Yes. Have you come to embrace him as your Lord and your Savior? Yes. Is he the one that is telling you what to do? Yes. How do you get your sins forgiven? I come through his shed blood. Well, I said to her, I've got good news for you. You've been born again. What I have been asking you are spiritual things. Things that only come about in the heart when the Spirit is there giving life. Nicodemus did not believe on Christ as he should have. He went only so far and then he stopped. He needed a new birth so that he would have his heart open to receive Christ as he was offered there before him. He needed an internal change in order to believe in the external truth. And that is true today as well. We must believe on Jesus Christ in all that he is. And just to come to the point saying, well, he was a prophet who did miracles, you have fallen short. That's not good enough. That is not salvation. And there are many today who have some nice thinkings about Christ, some nice inclinations about Christ, but they don't go far enough. They don't believe what the Scripture actually says. This morning I want us to think on the four things that our Lord points to Nicodemus that he must do. First thing is our Lord speaks about his own person. Nicodemus would not have accepted the divine attributes or the divine name at this point in time. There's no indication that Nicodemus accepted in Christ anything more than just a teacher or a miracle worker. Look at what he says about himself, our Lord, in verse number 13. He calls himself the Son of Man. All right, that's exactly what would be used as a prophet in the Old Testament, a son of man. But look what he says before and after that title. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. You've come with the authority of God. He had, but it was much more than that. He came from heaven. He pre-existed his human, as it were, form. He was indeed God manifest in the flesh. And Nicodemus was being called upon to understand that Jesus Christ was in heaven and came down into this earth. He wasn't just a teacher come with the authority of heaven. Would you note, secondly, this one who was called the Son of Man says that he is in heaven. You see that at the end of the verse, verse 13. He is in heaven. Now, no Son of Man came down from heaven, and no Son of Man was in heaven. What he's dealing with here is that attribute that we call his omnipresence, and he was at that point in heaven while he was speaking face to face with Nicodemus. You understand who I really am, Nicodemus? That I am God manifest in the flesh. Yes, I'm the Son of Man. Yes, I have a human title. Yes, I have a real humanity. But I'm also God. I came into this world and by God's direction. And I am still in heaven because of my presence as the fact that I'm God. So we find him giving a human title, but he's giving to himself in Nicodemus's presence these attributes of divinity. But Christ is not only the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God. If he called himself the Son of Man, that would be something that I'm sure Nicodemus would have accepted, although he would have rejected perhaps the titles and the attributes that are being described here. When it comes to call himself the Son of God, the Jews rejected that title. They were angry with that title. They thought our Lord was blaspheming when he put to himself that title. You look at verse 16 and 18, he says that he is the only begotten Son. And then in between those two verses, 17, he calls himself again the Son, which really in the context clearly indicates he's the Son of God. He is the only begotten. This is more than just being adopted. It's a compound word that has the word only and the word begotten in it. Christ is not adopted, but he is the second person of the Godhead. He is described as the invisible image of the invisible God. This certainly transcends our understanding, but nonetheless, we find that even in the human realm, you have a father and a son, and the son will, in some sense, bear the image of his father. And this is stating to us that he has the attributes of God, that he is indeed God's son, the second person of the Godhead. Because he's not adopted, he also knows the relationship of the father and son. Someone who's adopted, brought into the family, now must learn this relationship of a father with a son. But this one does not know or need to know that. He knows it intuitively. He is God's son, the only begotten son. Now there's mysteries in that title, only begotten son, as there are mysteries with anything that we study when it comes to God. But having said that, this would be something that the Jews would kick against, would fight against. And yet here he's talking about a Jewish teacher, he's talking about a Jewish leader, he's talking about a man of the Pharisees, and he brings to his attention who he really is. I am the second person of the Godhead. I am the image of the invisible God. And he brings that to the attention of Nicodemus. Colossians 1:15 says of our Lord, he's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the expressed image of his person. What is Christ saying to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must go further in your belief as to who I am. Christ was a teacher from God who did miracles. Yes, that's true. And that was true of many Old Testament prophets. But Nicodemus, you need to know, receive, and believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, that he is still God manifest in the flesh. You need a new birth to open your heart to receive that truth. You must believe who I am. Secondly, he deals with his own purpose in life. This purpose is derived from the Father's purpose. You see nothing of Nicodemus confessing the purposes of God being fulfilled in the obedience of Christ. He was, as we have said, the revelation, but he was a revelation of God's love. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Geneva Bible says nothing else but the free love of the Father is the beginning of our salvation. Christ understood that and he now expresses it. He is the one saying this to those who were hearing to Nicodemus. Christ understood that love was hidden from the world, that is the true and biblical love, and that Christ himself was submitting to that love. He was brought into the world as a demonstration of that love. Secondly, it was a revelation of God's grace and gift. We find that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving of Christ was an act based on love, not our merit. He didn't send his Son into this world because you and I were so good. He gave his Son out of love while we were so bad, while we were rebels, while we were fighting against God. The giving of his Son was an act revealing to some extent what Christ would do on the earth. And then thirdly, we see in verse 17, he was a revelation of God's salvation. The Son was sent into the world to provide salvation. The Son knew what he was sent to accomplish, and he went about seeking to accomplish the Father's will. Now, I don't know what the Father's will is. I was not there when the Father spoke to the Son and the Son spoke to the Father. But when you read the Gospel of John especially, he continued to say that he was there to do the will of the Father, that he was sent to do the will of the Father. He had a purpose, and it was based on the Father's purpose, and he was coming into this world to save a people. That's a lot further than where Nicodemus had gone, isn't it? Nicodemus understood that he was a teacher come from God. But more than that, he actually left heaven to come, and he, at the second person of the Godhead, took to himself a humanity in order that he might die for the sins of his people. And that brings me to the third point. Christ's propitiation is spoken of in this verse, verse number 14. Nicodemus realized many miracles were done by Christ, but he did not express anything about the teacher come from God who also would be the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Doesn't mention that at all. Doesn't seem to see that at all. The brazen serpent brought healing to any serpent bite. You see this being stated here in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. What is he referring to? Turn back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We're in the wilderness wandering, and there are times when the Israelites break out against God and rebel against him. And because of that, God gives a number of different kinds of plagues as judgment upon them. Look at verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And light bread there was the manna. They were rebelling against the manna that God had given to them. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Right, this was God's judgment upon them, his chastening. Well, then you have the confession of the people in verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, in this imagery, there is nothing to connect, really, this serpent on a pole with healing. No connection. You and I go to a doctor's and they give us medicine, right? There's a connection between the medicine and the healing. But in this case, they were being called upon to believe something that God said would happen if they believed. And so here the serpent is lifted up among the people, and the ones bitten by the fiery serpents looked. And as they looked, they were healed. They looked by faith. In a very real sense, this is a picture of what Christ would do for his people on the cross. There was a remedy. What is the remedy? The remedy is the atonement of Jesus Christ, where he on the cross bore our sins, where he on the cross was punished in full for our sins. And we come and we look unto him, and as we look unto him, we are healed from the judgment of our sins. Matthew Poole said the meritorious cause was his death. He saith, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so he who was the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, die upon the cross. The phrase is used twice more in this gospel, John 8:28 and 12:32 and 12:34, in allusion doubtless to this type. What type? Type of being on a cross. You can see that especially if you look at chapter 12, verse 32 and 34. Nicodemus believed in the miracles. But none of those miracles would remove their sins. None of those miracles would get them into glory. None of those miracles was what you needed for all eternity. You needed Christ and his atoning work. Nicodemus needed more than faith in miracles. Those miracles could not save in the day of judgment. He must accept the cross of Christ or his atonement. Hence, he needed a new birth to believe in that atonement. Fourthly, there are promises given. Nicodemus was confessing Christ's ability to do miracles, but this ability was a far cry from taking people away from perishing, taking them away from their condemnation, and giving them eternal life. You see the negative promises. You will not perish. You see that, do you not? When you come to verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then you see it again in verse 16. If you believe on him, what happens? You will not perish. Nicodemus didn't have a faith that would keep him from perishing. He hadn't gone far enough yet. He hadn't embraced Christ as he really was. There is a perishing that everyone will go to unless they know Christ. Our sins must be punished. Our sins must be brought upon our heads, and we must suffer for those sins. And either you will suffer for your own sins, or you have a Christ who suffered in your place. And what is being brought to Nicodemus's attention is that one who suffered in the place of sinners. Nicodemus, you are going to perish unless you believe upon me. He goes further, and he speaks there about being condemned. He looked down in verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Son came into this world not to condemn it, but that they might be saved through his ministry. But those who reject him, those who do not want him, they're condemned already. Condemnation is a legal term, just like justification. In very real sense, they are opposites of each other. You see that, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, where Adam brought condemnation to his race, and Christ brings justification to his people. Justification is declaring us to be righteous, even though in and of ourselves we are not righteous. He declares us to be righteous because we're in Christ, and Christ has made us righteous. He's removed all of our iniquity by his shed blood, and he's given to us his own perfect righteousness, so that in God's sight, God sees us in Christ and says, "You're righteous." But here we find that God sees us as we stand by ourselves. And we come into that courtroom, and without Christ, we come into that courtroom condemned. You want to know why you perish? It's because you're condemned. And I'm looking this morning at souls. Everyone has been condemned and should perish because of what we have done. Every one of us. By ourselves are condemned, and by ourselves should perish, except for the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to stand in our stead and to be the one who would save us. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Nicodemus, you've got to be in me. There's no other way of making it. You are already condemned. You are already on your way to perish. All of your religious garb is not enough. You must believe on me, and I must take your place. Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Who can condemn us? To condemn us, they must bring sin against us, charging us with sin. But Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. He not only died for our sins, he conquered our sins, he's risen again. He's not only risen again, he's at God's right hand, meaning that God accepts him perfectly, and it's there that he makes intercession for sinners. Makes intercession for you and for me. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Nicodemus, you must be in Christ Jesus. Nicodemus, you must come and lay hold of Christ. So there are negative promises here given to the people of God who believe they will not perish and they will not be condemned. But the positive promise is that we have eternal life, or as it's called, everlasting life in verse 16. It's the same words that you have in verse 15, eternal, everlasting life. For the sinful world, there is no everlasting wealth, no everlasting health, no everlasting power. Multitudes cling to what they have now, and then they lose it all. They lose it all. But the believer who cleaves to Christ receives the promise of everlasting life, never-ending life. Life that goes on and on and on, not because of how religious they are. This man was religious. This life goes on and on and on because of what Christ has done, what he has purchased. These three promises are to the one who believes what Nicodemus was not believing at that time. There is reason to think that Nicodemus did become a believer. That would be my understanding when you read chapter 7 and he stands against the Sanhedrin, and then you read chapter 19 of John's gospel and he's at the cross taking the body down from the cross, publicly associating, publicly, as it were, taking his stand with Christ. John Trapp said, it is unbelief that shuts a man up, prisoner in the law's dark dungeon, whence faith can only fetch us out. There's nothing else that can fetch you out but Christ. And you and I must believe on Christ. And this is what he was doing. He was locking, as it were, Nicodemus up to only one answer. And the one answer was himself, Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, you must know me. You must receive me. You must believe on me if you're going to make it to glory. One of the hymn writers wrote, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you have the right Christ this morning? Do you have a Christ who has made an atonement? If not, then come to Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man, the one who died for the sins of his people, the one who now intercedes on their behalf. Come to him and ask him to be your Savior and to remove all of your sins, lest you perish because you are condemned. This morning you say, he is my Savior. Well, we glory in the fact he is our only Savior. He is the one who's drawn us together this morning. He is the one who gives us a purpose as to why we're here. It is the fact that Jesus Christ has made that atonement, and he is bringing souls into his kingdom. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If you want to talk more about this salvation, please speak a word to me or to one of the elders. But I'm here to, as your servant, to help you in coming to Christ and knowing Christ. But you must come. It's not me that can save you. It's only Christ. Come to Christ right where you sit. Come to Christ. Lay hold of him. Call upon his name. He is able to save. He is more willing to save than you are to be saved. Come to him this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for this portion of Scripture. We read the warnings that were given to Nicodemus at the end, the warnings about darkness and light, the warnings about loving darkness. And Lord, we would pray that you would deliver any soul here this day that is still in darkness, and give them grace to know thee and to love thee and to walk with thee. Give them grace to be saved. Give them grace to know that their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life. Lord, this is not found in a church. It's not found in ceremonial law or any other kind of law. It's found in Christ alone. And we ask that you would give grace that every soul here would know what it is to be saved through the blood and atonement of Christ. Do this for the glory of thy great name. And those who have come to Christ, Lord, give us great grace to esteem what Christ has done better than anything else we have on this earth, and to glorify thee through Christ even this day. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to thy great name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.